So for the last 4 weeks, we've been talking a little bit about unlearning some of the lies that steal and kill and destroy our lives. Lies about God, and lies about ourselves, lies about other people. And today we're going to talk about a couple of commonly believed lies about the Bible. Because if we're going to separate the lies that steal and kill and destroy from life-giving truth, we're going to want to go to the source of all truth, and that is God. And we see God best in his living word, Jesus, and in his written word, the Bible. So there's a lot of lies about the Bible. And first lie, maybe the worst lie, some people believe that the Bible is not even real. Like it's not trustworthy. It's not what it says it is. Oh, it's just a book some people wrote to like create this religion. And I think a lot of us just feel like we kind of just know in our spirit that the word is real, that it's really from God, that it's really for us, that it's really true. But this is not just some weird blind faith. There are lots of real practical, pragmatic reasons to believe in the Bible. One is history. You know, this stuff wasn't just written hundreds of years later by people making it up. Especially the New Testament. New Testament was written very close to the actual events. And that really matters because if it was written way later, then some of it might have been changed or distorted like a legend that just kind of grows over time. Plus, there are eyewitnesses that were still alive when the Bible was written. And so they could debunk anything that was untrue. And so this is why, the one reason that a lot of people, so what some people call the Gnostic Gospels, maybe you've heard of like the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary, but those are not trustworthy because they were written hundreds of years later when there were no witnesses still around. Plus their messages changed a lot from the original message. But the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the letters of the New Testament were written really, really early. And they all tell the same story. And some people would say, yeah, but still, it's just words, you know, written by people. But that's what all history is, right? So here's a historical fact for you. Julius Caesar was emperor of Rome, and he was assassinated in 44 BC. That's a historical fact. How many of you believe that? Of course we believe that. How many of you were there? Only some of the super old people. Like, have you seen video footage? Have you seen DNA evidence? No. What about Alexander the Great or Socrates, the Great Fire of Rome? Yeah, we believe these things not because we witnessed them firsthand, not because we've seen video, not because we have proof. We believe in them because we have historical written documentation. This is how all ancient history works. And we have way more earlier corroborated written historical evidence about Jesus than we do anybody else from that time period. It's not close. It's not close. Let me show you a chart real quick. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Nobody wrote anything about that for about 100 years. So the first time it was written was about 100 years. There were three or four, five people that wrote stuff about it. They were historians that lived 100 years after Caesar was dead. Next one, Alexander the Great. He conquered, most of the world, right, from Egypt to India. But it was 300 or 400 years after he was dead before a word was written down about him that we have now. And that was written by just a handful of these later historians. And again, they lived 300 years after he was gone. But the New Testament was written 20 to 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And we don't have four or five or two or three manuscripts. We have thousands of manuscripts that we can compare one against another. And they were written by first or secondhand eyewitnesses. So this isn't just mythology. This isn't just, you know, ideas floating around out there or something. This is grounded in real history and real places and real people and real events. Jesus and Herod and Pilate, these are actual, factual, historical people. We can believe the Bible is real partly just because of history. I'll tell you another reason you can believe the Bible is real. If you were making this stuff up, you wouldn't include half of what's in the Bible. Right? If you were going to create a religion, I mean, the Bible is brutally honest about failure and about doubt and about betrayal from its heroes. So if this is propaganda, it's the worst propaganda in history, right? If you were making up this story to invent a new religion, especially in the first century, you wouldn't have Jesus crying and sweating blood and saying, please, Father, is there any other way? You'd have Jesus saying, bring on the death. You know, I'm not afraid of anything. You would have never written the leaders to be these jacked up people like Moses, David, Jonah, Peter, Paul. And in first century Judea, you would have never written in women as the first witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, right? They weren't even allowed to testify in court. Nobody thought women were reliable in those days. Not that I'm saying that. Don't take it out of context. I don't save your email. I'm not saying it. You wouldn't have had women in these roles. You wouldn't have had children and slaves held up with dignity and with respect. That would have killed your credibility. So the only reason to include those leaders and those stories and those positions is that they're true. Here's a third reason. Historically, we know that Jesus' original disciples, these are the ones that really knew him, that were really there for his teaching and for his miracles and for his death and for his resurrection. Most of them, if not all of them, were persecuted and imprisoned and tortured and even killed in some really gruesome ways. And there is no record of any one of them ever recanting their story. So it's one thing to give your life for something that you know is real and you know is important and you know has value and you know it is true, but nobody would die for a lie. Here's a fourth reason. Look at its impact. If you're trying to understand, is the Bible real? I mean, this movement based on the Bible started thousands of years ago. And it was started by uneducated, poor, powerless, disorganized people. And it has become billions of people. Lives have been transformed for 2,000 years on every continent. I mean, most of the hospitals we know are called what? Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, right? Most hospitals, most orphanages, most poverty relief agencies were founded to save lives and heal and give hope in Jesus' name. This, through Jesus and through the Bible, billions of people have experienced new, better, eternal lives that are crazy, purposeful, passionate, joyful, loving lives. How many of you would say you've experienced real life transformation because of the Bible? It was 2,000 years ago. It was 2,000 years ago. And it's just hard to imagine all of that. Thousands of years across every culture, across every continent. It's hard to imagine billions of lives changed by a lie. So I think if you put all that together, you start to see, like, it is real. And it is true, not just because it feels real. It does feel real, but not just because it feels real. The Bible is not just some made-up religious book. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's a witness to something that's true. The next two lies we're going to take together. Lie number two is that the Bible is just too hard to understand. And some people believe this lie, and so they just give up on understanding the Bible. And they miss out on the single best way to hear from God because they find the Bible to be intimidating. And then some people believe lie number three, that no, the opposite. The Bible is super simple and it's easy to understand. And people believe that lie a lot of time miss out on so much like detail and nuance and deeper understanding of God because they just try to skim it. Like reading through a magazine or a post on social media or something. And I guess maybe these two, we shouldn't, maybe they're not lies. Maybe they're just incomplete. Yeah? Maybe they're, we'll call these half-truths. Okay? So I think the truth is the Bible is like a symphony. So if you know me, I know nothing about music. If you've sat near me during worship, you know, I like music. I don't understand it. I can't sing. I can't read music. I can't play an instrument. To me, Music is like another language in another dimension on another planet. But even me, if I go to a symphony and I see and I hear this, take a look. That guy is joining our worship team. Well, that's going to be awesome. I know nothing about music, but even if somebody like me goes to the symphony and we see that and we hear that and we experience that, I can say, wow, that was something. You know, it made me feel something. It's very complex and it's big, and I feel something. That's about it, really, for me. But imagine now that I go to that and I am inspired by that experience. And now I take up the piano. And now I learn to read music. And now I learn a bunch of instruments. And I study music theory for 10 years. Right now I'm starting to learn how these sounds work in my ear and in my brain, and how harmonies blend together and how rhythm actually works. And I get a bachelor's degree in music theory, and I get a master's in music composition, and then I go to Juilliard and I get a PhD and I become a world-class musician and composer and conductor, and I get a tuxedo and one of those little baton things, and I grow out my hair like that guy. And then I go back to the symphony. Do you see that, the sounds are the same, but it would mean so much more to me because I will get it on a different level. I got something before, but I would get it in a more profound way, because now I'll appreciate how it works and why, and I will be moved by music. I would be changed by music on a whole new level. I could enjoy the symphony now on some level, and that's awesome, but there's so much more that I'm missing out on with my simple understanding. It's like when the Bible says, be kind to one another. Cool, right? That's awesome. I can understand the Bible like that on some level. There's so much more that I'd be missing out on if that was my only understanding. So Psalm 119, 130 says, the teaching of your word gives light, so even the simple can understand. Even if I just surface, even somebody as simple as me, just skims through the Bible, I can understand something. But there's so much more. If I could get a new appreciation, a new understanding, then it could really move me. And it could really change me on a whole new level. In fact, that same psalm says in verse 18, open my eyes to see the wonderful truths of your instruction. And this word, Hebrew word for wonderful truths, a cool word, pala. And it means things that are, what's that? Hebrew, there it is. Thanks, brother. Hebrew. Okay, that's enough. Thank you. Yeah, one nerd left here. That's good. So this word, pala, the wonderful truths, is the way it's translated in my Bible, and it means something that's amazing. It means something that's extraordinary. It means something that's hidden. So the psalmist isn't asking for the words to change. He's asking for his vision to change. He's asking God to open his eyes, to show him something more, something amazing, something extraordinary, something wonderful in the truths that are already there. The Bible is so full of nuance and detail and depth that you have to kind of dig a little to see. And so when you do, you'll see lots of stuff that you might have missed before. And so I'm going to give you seven examples of some, I think, deep, hidden nuances that could really change the way you understand the Bible, could really change the way you understand God, but that you would never get unless you dig. So these are going to be little nuances that if you just skim through the Bible, oh, it's easy. I'll just, and that's all you're doing, you'll never get this. You might get something, and it might be good, but you'll never get these seven. Here's the first one. The Bible is full of patterns. You can't possibly see that just from skimming through it. It is full of echoes and types and hyperlinks. These biblical authors are constantly reusing earlier language. It's like a callback, right? Images and story structures. It's almost like they have like inside jokes with the people that know what they're talking about. And it's like, we have this sort of like, you know how you have like little catchphrases or something that mean something else? Maybe lines from a movie. Like here, three words. If I just say to you, let it go. Right? So that may mean something to everybody. Right? Let it go. If you speak English, that means three words. It means something. It means let it go. Right? But if you raised a little girl in the last 20 years, right, it opens up like a whole new world, right, of pain, suffering, right? So there's these patterns. You can't get the inside joke unless you know what came before. Does that make sense? So listen to this. The book of John starts with three words. In the beginning. What are the first three words in the book of Genesis? In the beginning. This is not a coincidence. This is a theological statement. John is saying this is a new creation story. You could never get that if you're just skimming through, right? Here's another one. Names. And names of people and places and like puns and wordplay mean a lot, especially in Hebrew. Hebrew is a very dense language. They don't have many words, and so those words have to mean lots of things. And the understanding of all of the names and the places is just huge. A lot of you would agree to this. A lot of us would say that just understanding the word Adam has changed the way I read the whole Bible. It's one word. It's a name. Repetition. You could never see it unless you read it over and over, but repetition is used a lot for emphasis in the Bible. Ancient Hebrew does not waste words. And so if something is repeated, it's for a reason. If something is repeated, it's like a bright yellow highlighter, right? Scribbling that thing is showing that this is something important. Here's an example. Remember the story of Exodus. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, right? It says that 20 times. 20 times it says his heart was hardened. Sometimes it says his heart was hardened. Sometimes it says he hardened his heart. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart. Is that a mistake? No, this is wrestling with a really important concept of human responsibility versus divine sovereignty. Right? This is a really important, you never get that. You never get that just skimming through. You never get that just from doing this. It takes digging. Here's another one, y'all. One of the most important words in the New Testament. Honestly, is y'all. The you in the New Testament, in virtually every command in the New Testament, it's almost always plural. It's community language. That changes everything. That changes everything about how you understand sin and identity and sanctification and following Jesus. It's not personal. It's communal. Number five, kingdom language is everywhere. Everywhere, especially in the New Testament, especially Matthew. If you read Matthew, you'll read it with an open mind, and you'll see that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is just about all Jesus talks about. That's just about it. And all of that royal, like regal, kingdom language was very dangerous language in a world where Caesar had absolute power. And it's not an accident. This is a claim that God's reign is coming in contrast to Caesar's reign. You never see that if you just skim through. Number six, a lot of times the Bible has this pattern of God using the wrong people to do big things. Like you've got younger brothers being chosen over older brothers. Hard for us to understand, but in the Hebrew culture 4,000 years ago, that was a deal, man. Younger sons over older sons, like Jacob, Joseph, David, it comes up over and over, right? And foreigners being chosen over insiders, like Naaman, the Good Samaritan, Ruth, Rahab, right? Women being chosen instead of men in an unbelievably patriarchal culture. And then just messed up people like Moses and Paul and Peter doing great things. This isn't an accident. This isn't an accident. It's a constant reminder that God's kingdom doesn't operate on human status systems. You never see that nuance unless you read all of those stories and read them over and over. And here's another one. Heaven and earth is about overlap, not escape. I'll say that again. Heaven and earth is about overlap, not escape. So just a casual glancing through the Bible could make it seem like the goal is to leave earth for heaven. But the biblical storyline is about heaven and earth being recreated and restored and reunited. So that's seven pretty important nuances in Scripture, and none of them are noticeable if you just skim through the Bible. There's just so much more in there waiting to be dug out. I don't want you to hear this wrong. You do not need a PhD in music to be moved by the symphony, and you don't need a seminary degree to be changed by God's word. The simplest stuff is great. It's profound. It's life-changing. But when you dig in, and when you really read it, and when you meditate on it, talk to other people about it, and get great teaching on it, and when you do, ask God to open your eyes to the wonderful truths in his instructions, you start to understand and you start to appreciate the word on a whole new level. And you stop just reading the words and you start to understand and you start to know. You start to experience the one who inspired the words. So to say the Bible is too hard to understand, that's a lie. That's a lie. There's plenty of very simple stuff that we do understand. Jesus said, love God with all you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody not understand that? Has anybody mastered that yet? So it's kind of simple. But in a way, that's enough. But to say the Bible is simple is also a lie. Because it is so full of depth and nuance and beauty and life-changing truth. And it only comes out when we dig deeper. So we should read it. We should reread it. We should read about it. The Bible talks about meditating on the word day and night. We should talk to other people about it. We should get more teaching on it. We should ask God to open our eyes to these amazing, extraordinary, wonderful truths that we don't yet understand. The fourth lie that I want to talk to you about today is about the content of the Bible. And specifically, what does the gospel mean? So what does that word mean, gospel? Good news. So like, what is the good news? Right? Because I think a lot of people would believe, not you guys, because y'all are obviously brilliant, but a lot of people, if you just ask your friends what they think the gospel is. Ask them what the good news is. And a lot of people would say, the good news is someday you're going to die. And when you do, you're going to float up to, you know, some kind of check-in desk or something at the pearly gates. And who is Peter is there, right? That's what all the jokes say, all right? And he's got, I guess, a clipboard or, I don't know, a tablet. What, maybe it's a tablet now. And you're going to make your best case or whatever, and he's going to decide. You know, you're either going up, and it's clouds, harps, chubby angel babies, right? Or, you know, you're going to go down, and it's hot, and it stinks, and there's pitchforks and torture and misery. And the good news is, you can buy a ticket to heaven now. So, old people, join in with me. I've got two tickets to... I just wanted to see if you knew that one. This is it. This is the good news. I've got a ticket. I've got a ticket. And it's this really clean, one-time transaction, right? You say a prayer, or you raise your hand, or you fill out a card, or whatever. And when you do, you get this ticket. You get this ticket. You put it in your wallet. And the good news is, once you have that ticket, you can just do whatever you want. All right, just go back to your old life. You don't even need that ticket for a long time. And then someday when you see Peter at the check-in desk, then here's my ticket. And you show him that ticket and you go into this beautiful place with clouds and harps and gold streets. So your friends think that's the gospel. Some of you may have thought that was a gospel. And there are like tiny shreds of truth in that story. But that is not the story of the Bible. Because that story is mostly about you, right? And the Bible is mostly about God and his creation. And that is not the good news of Jesus. It would be cool if the Bible would just tell us, you know, the good news is, oh, wait a second, here it is, Mark 1:1. Who'd have thunk it? Right there. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It happened just as the prophet Isaiah had written. So see what this is telling us? The good news doesn't start in Matthew, right? This river has been flowing a long time before Bethlehem. Right? This thing has been going on. It's what the prophet Isaiah wrote a long time ago. The good news began way back then when Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi and most of the prophets and a bunch of the Psalms and most of the story of the Old Testament is about God's promises. And not promises that we'll be rich or popular or healthy or thin. These prophecies, the stories of Israel and the tabernacle and the exile and the temple all boil down to two huge promises. Promise number one, that God will personally return to his world as king to fix what humanity has broken. And his rule, king, his reign will be different than man's rule or sin's rule or Satan's rule because our rule, our way, sin, where we do what we think feels best instead of what God knows is best, has led this world to hate and war and violence and division and darkness. But in his kingdom, when God returns as king, the Bible says the lion will lay down with the lamb. Right? We won't even need weapons anymore. That won't even be a thing because there'll be peace and purpose and joy and light and real loving community. And all of God's people will unite in his now multi-ethnic family and live in Eden 2.0. Right? This world without sin or hate or crying or death. God's kingdom coming is not so much about a place that we'll be transported to. God's kingdom coming is about him becoming king of this world. You follow that? I'll say it again. Just in case you want to write me a nasty email, get your quote right. God's kingdom coming is not so much about his kingdom as a place that we're going to be transported to. It's about him becoming king of this world. The first promise is that God will personally return to his world as king. Read the Old Testament. Read Isaiah. Read Malachi. Read Zechariah. Read the Psalms. It's full. All the stories. This tabernacle, that's what it's about. That's what it's about. The second promise is that God will fill his temple, that God will fill the whole world with his glory, with his presence, with his spirit. That's what Isaiah was talking about. That's what Zechariah was talking about. That's what Malachi is talking about. That's what the Psalms are talking about. That's what the story of the tabernacle is telling us, is that God will come and fill his place, fill his world, fill his creation with his... There's a lot of scripture. Think of Romans 8, and it's telling us this is what creation had been waiting for. When Mark 1 was written, this is what they've been waiting for, right? Romans 8 says that the whole creation had been groaning in anticipation, like a mother waiting to give birth since forever. And all the death and all the sickness and war, hate and division and shame and stupidity of this world were just like birth pains that were leading up to the rebirth of humanity and of creation. So, yeah, the world waited for the fulfillment of those two promises, that God would return as king and that he would fill the whole earth with his glory and his presence and his wisdom and his provision and his goodness and his love. So the world is waiting now for these two promises. This is the river that's running. This is what Isaiah said was coming. This is what's been promised all these years. And then Galatians 4:4 says, when the right time came, God sent his son. Mark 1:1, let's read it again. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written when he said, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way. His voice is shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. King is coming. Clear the road. Who was the messenger? John. Which John? John the Methodist? John the Baptist? And who was this coming king? Jesus. Jesus is God. Do you see this? The gospel, the good news, isn't just an offer for a ticket to heaven. It's an announcement. Mark 1:14, Jesus went into Galilee and he preached God's good news. Here it is, verse 15. The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. That's the good news. That's the good news. So repent of your sins and believe the good news. The good news, the gospel is that God's kingdom and his rule are near. This kingdom prophesied by Isaiah is close. So believe it. Believe it, and turn away from your old sinful ways and turn towards him and make him your king. The moment God has been promising has finally arrived. In Jesus, God himself has come near as king. So Jesus shows up announcing the good news that God's kingdom is here. And he starts to like bring it to life. He starts healing people. He starts forgiving people and raising the dead and casting out demons and pushing back darkness and restoring what's broken. This is what Isaiah and the Old Testament have been pointing to all along, was God coming back to restore and to recreate his world and us and to be with us. And there's so much more. We have time. I mean, there's so much more nuance. If we had time, we could dig up Romans and Galatians and you would see that Jesus is the turning point of all history. And you would see that his death and his resurrection was actually God's coronation as king. And you would see how it all echoes and reverberates to the Old Testament through Eden and the tabernacle and all of humanity. And you would see how we, the kingdom people, are different and how we're blessed and how we're going to live in his kingdom. And we're going to start digging into some of that next week. But for now, here's the true gospel. According to Mark and Matthew and Luke and John and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi, a bunch of the Psalms and the whole story of the Old Testament. Jesus came to the amazing world that humanity and sin and Satan had destroyed. To do three things. To announce that God's kingdom is near. And to launch that kingdom through his life and his death and his resurrection. And to invite us to be part of that kingdom. And like this is like bonus content, right? The best news, right? For those of us who say yes to that invitation, by his Spirit, he sends and empowers us to continue what he started. For us to tell people that the kingdom is near. For us to live out the kingdom in real ways and be part of bringing his kingdom here. And to invite other people into it. This gospel story is still unfolding. And it'll continue to unfold until God's presence fills creation and everything is made new. That's the story. And the good news is we're part of the story. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that we want to know you. Right? We want to know you. We want to experience you. We want to be with you. That's what you promised. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we want. So God, I just pray that you will help us to see that one of the best ways we can know you and experience you is through your word. God, will you help us fall in love with your word to see that it is true and that it is reliable. And yeah, it in some ways it's really simple and really helpful to us. And so help us to do the simple things that it tells us to do and understand the simple truths that it unpacks for us. But God, I just pray that you'll like not let us be satisfied with just a simple skimming of your word. This is your word to us. So help us value it enough. Help us to take it seriously enough. Help us to love it so much. Give us a hunger to know you by knowing your word. And change us as only your word can into the likeness of Jesus. In his name, amen.